Okay, 1 Peter chapter 1 and beginning at verse 13. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, "Be holy, because I am holy." Since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver and gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God.
Thank you very much, and thank you for having me. It's been great to get a chance to chat to individuals and to feel part of this group of people. And I'm grateful to God for the work that you do. If you're Australian, I apologize to you. I've already apologized to the Australians. It's just that they...
No.
To scientists, I apologize. I haven't said anything bad about the English, though, John, which has been really self-controlled about me, yeah. And the end is not yet, as they say. But seriously, though, it's been great to have... the crack was great. It's great to be here. Well, let's dive into this last little section here. Obviously, I'm only dealing with a few verses. If we went beyond what we've just read this morning, we get into the plural passages, not the purple passages, but the plural passages of the chapter, of the book. As Peter begins to address the congregation, he begins to address them as a corporate body. He talks to them about the need for maturity, the means of maturity being the word of God that establishes them and makes them grow. He talks about public worship, that as they come to him, he uses the language of the Old Testament for coming to God corporately as the ecclesia, the people of God. As they come to him in public worship, they come to Christ. They come knowing that they are the people of God. They fulfill all the various descriptions of Israel in the Old Covenant, now fulfilled in these New Covenant believers. They're then together sent out into the world to live as aliens and strangers in the world, interacting with the world they live in, interacting with people in the world, praying for those in authority, concerned about the welfare of the world, but nonetheless realizing that they are to live distinct lives. But he prefaces all of that with an appeal to them as individuals, and that's what we're going to look at this morning, that kind of spins off of what he said in his introductory remarks. Now, Shakespeare, in As You Like It, put it like this: all the world's a stage, and all men and women merely players. They have their exits and their entrances, and one man in his time plays many parts. And what I'm talking about today is the part that you and I have been handed, the script that you were given when you became a Christian and I became a Christian, your part which you are to play in the body of Christ, in the world that we live in, for the glory of God. We've already seen that there are elements of a drama in these opening verses. In fact, I like to see our understanding of the Bible as functioning within four coordinates of truth. There's the story coordinate, or the drama coordinate, if you will, the idea of the big picture, the storyline of the Bible, what technically we call biblical theology, but it's a plot line that runs right through, in which there are characters and players, and in which now we've been involved, caught up into this by the grace of God, in which the main actor is the Lord Jesus Christ, and we looked at that. Keeping that drama in our minds keeps the Bible fresh, it keeps the Bible moving, it keeps the Bible alive to us. Then we draw deductions from the drama that we call doctrine, and you'll find Peter doing that in the opening passages. He talks about some things he doesn't expand on because he expects us to do the work in digging around the truth of God to find out what he means by hope and inheritance and salvation and so on. He uses language which summarizes certain of the Bible's truths, and we call that those summaries doctrines or teaching points, and it's essential that we have those as we come to the story, that we then begin to draw conclusions. What is the story saying about God? What is the story saying about me and about humanity, about sin and so on? Those doctrines we draw from the story. And in the opening part of the book, we saw that this reflection of Peter on the story and on the teaching leads him into worship. So he actually begins in verse 3 with doxology, doesn't he? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That very introduction there is loaded with material, isn't it? He's calling God by his Christian name, and there's doctrine there, there's the story there. It's all involved in that outburst of praise. And those three things are absolutely vital for a lively, living church, aren't they? That we keep the story before the people, that we remind them of the unfolding story of the Bible, that we keep from time to time giving them that big picture, tying in what we're doing in a specific text with that unfolding drama of redemption, that we're not careless to point out what it says about issues. In other words, that we teach them doctrine, because if you stick to the story without doctrine, then you end up where the emergent church has ended up in many respects, telling the story as if each aspect of the story was dislocated from other aspects and did not present a coherent message to the world. Well, only doctrine prevents you from doing that. So you have to draw out the conclusions. That's part of your job as a pastor, is to teach the people those things. And that should lead the people of God to worship, to be amazed that God should love us as he has and done for us all that he has done for us in Christ. Now, if you isolate doctrine, then the eggheads get all intellectual about it, don't they? If you isolate the story, then people are liable, I think, not to draw the conclusions. You don't draw them for them, they won't see them. They'll just think of the story as being nice stories, but they won't see that it's going somewhere, and what that means about God, and what it means about what they're hearing being taught, and so forth. And if all you do is have doxology, if all you do is of worship and praise and exuberance, then eventually people will wonder, why are we doing this? Why are we getting all excited? Why are we doing all this singing? Why are we praising God? Because there's no foundation. We need all of those three things together. But we also need this fourth thing, and that is the discipleship that flows out of. This is the fourth coordinate within which we have to be operating. There has to be the application, the so what, if you will, of what God's truth is saying. We dare not leave it out. We dare not address it apart from these other three things, or else we descend into a form of works righteousness, don't we? So it has to be linked. And that's what we find happening in the epistles regularly. That's what we find happening here in this general epistle of Peter. We find him tying it closely into the doxology that he's just spoken. It's taken up that whole sentence which he's just finished. The story that's involved of resurrection of Christ and the revelation to the prophets. The doctrines of our inheritance and our salvation. He now then ties in our response by this great word, therefore, which is the bridge, the hinge, that rounds off this opening section of salvation and gets us ready for action in the world. And as I say, he addresses us as individuals, first of all, before he addresses us as a church, and we're going to look at that today. And as he talks to us as individuals, he's saying that this great salvation, this great inheritance we have in Christ, should lead to a transformation in our lives. It should lead us into holiness of life. That really is what he's saying in this whole section. And as he spells it out, he gives us three imperatives. Everything else has been indicative up to this point. Now there are three imperatives: that we should set our hope fully on God's grace, that we should be holy because God is holy, and that we should fear God. We should fear God. Let's look at those three things. First of all, we're to set our hope fully on God's grace. Verse 13, therefore, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I think what the apostle is doing by placing it in this order in his letter is reminding us that we cannot even begin to speak about what we have to do in our lives until we are fully persuaded of what God has done for us in Christ. We have to be absolutely sure that we have grasped the grace that has come to us. Now actually here, he refers to the grace that will come to us. He's already referred to the grace that was ours, that the prophets spoke about when they prophesied. They spoke about the grace that was to be yours. So he's already introduced the grace of God to us. He's already pointed out to us that this great salvation that we have right now in our hands, the check that has been placed in our hands, the assurances that we've received that this salvation is ours now, though its fullness is yet to come, that this salvation comes from the grace of God, and that this was the thing was promised by the prophets, and that it is yours. He's already said that. Now he is reorientating our thinking, and he's pointing us to the fullness, the fulfillment, the cash value of that salvation that is already yours. What happens when it is cashed? It's going to be cashed on the day in which Jesus Christ will be revealed, the revelation of Jesus Christ. So what have we set our hope in? Well, the grace that will be brought to us when Jesus Christ will be revealed, when the inheritance becomes ours, when the fullness of our hope becomes a reality. This has always been the orientation of the book. Back in verse 7, the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's coming a day in which he will be displayed publicly to the world. The veil will be taken away, the curtain will be drawn, every eye will see him, those who pierced him will look upon him whom they have pierced. On that day he will not bear sin, but in the language of Hebrews, he will bring salvation. He will bring salvation, he will deliver it. And what the apostle is saying is this: hope fully in that. Put your faith and your hope, verse 21, in God. So our hope is an end time hope. We're looking forward to the revelation of the invisible Lord Jesus, the visibility of the invisible Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a reminder that his work in us is not finished. Now how are we to set our hope on that grace of God? Well, he says we're to do it by preparing our minds for action and being sober-minded. That's how we're to do it. So in other words, he uses the picture of the Middle Eastern gentleman with his long flowing robes, pulling them up, sticking them into his belt so that he can run and not be hindered by his robes. And he's saying that we have to be intentional. If we're going to have hope fully in the revelation, the grace that's going to come at the revelation of Jesus, then we have to think about it. We have to be intentional about it. We have to concentrate on what is coming. It has to be factored into the way we think about our present lives. We must never forget this reality. We must be prepared for it. Later on in this book, Peter is going to say, the end is near. The end is near. The end of all things is at hand. Now, Peter says that back then, but what he's saying is that as far as you and I are concerned, the end may come today. The end may come on the roads back home. It may come in the air back to London. It may come in the middle of the night as you pass away. Any of us, our end is always at hand, isn't it? We can never be sure of the next breath we're going to take. And so there's this sense in which we as believing people need to constantly be preparing our minds for action. Our minds must be filled with this thought that one day Jesus Christ will be revealed and I will stand before him. Now interesting, this is exactly the language that our Lord Jesus, that Peter heard our Lord Jesus use in Luke 12. When Jesus said, stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning,
and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. So we're to be ready. We're to live as if Jesus Christ died yesterday, rose today, and was coming tomorrow, as Martin Luther said. We're always to be ready with our minds prepared for action. Now, how do we do that? Well, he says we should be sober-minded. Being sober, of course, is the opposite of being drunk. To be drunk is to have a false sense of reality, where our senses and our reactions are dulled, or at least so I'm told, obviously. Now, this kind of thing can happen to us in life. We can very easily be sucked into the world so that its values and its attitudes begin to dull our senses, begin to lull us into a false sense of security, a state of drowsy complacency and indifference, so that we begin to operate, if even theoretically we disagree with it, we begin to operate as if this life was all there is, as if life was going to go on forever. When you're younger, this is very often the way you think. You think it's always to go on like this. It's never going to end. There's never going to be a day that ends. And then one day you wake up, you look in the mirror, and suddenly you realize that somewhere between then and now you've grown old. People don't see the 19-year-old that you think you are. In fact, somebody was on the phone last night, and he was saying he was preaching up in the church in Leeds, and one of our trainees was up there, and he was asking her how I was doing, and she said, "Oh, great, great, you know." But sometimes he's like an embarrassing dad, and I think she meant it lovingly. At least I hope so. He certainly thought she meant it lovingly, but sometimes that's the way they look at you. I didn't think she looked at me like a dad, and I'm kind of really distressed about that. I just thought, you know, she was a bunny. But there you go. That's the way people see you. Well, what Peter is saying is this: you need to have a grip on reality, really. Have a grip on reality. Be sober-minded. What you set your mind on is vital. Now, I think this is a practical spin-off for our lives. I wonder whether, as ministers of the gospel, we take time to fill our minds with God's truth, God's word. I wonder if we read the Bible for ourselves. I wonder whether we're reading for our own soul's sake. I wonder if we're reading stuff that is challenging us and reminding us of where we are spiritually. I wonder if we are killing sin, or we've gotten used to sinning. I wonder if we're really still at war with sin in our lives the way we were when we were younger or newer in our Christian experience. Or I wonder whether we've just become professional and we go into the study and we know the tools to use and we know how to handle the text and we get our themes and we develop the theme and so on. And it's a challenge to us, isn't it? It's a challenge to us to be sober-minded, be ready for action. Always be ready. Supposing Jesus were to come today, would you shrink from him in embarrassment and shame? Or would you come out of the darkness into the light with joy to welcome him on his return? What Peter is saying is, set your hope fully on the grace of God. That means believe it. Take hold of it. There's grace coming to you. Look forward to it. Have it in the forefront of your mind. Have that grip on reality. That's the reality. This life isn't the reality. This is the shadow lands. Matthew Henry's father, when he was dying, said that he was leaving the land of the dying and going into the land of the living. This is the land of the dying. We are going to the land of the living. That should be on our minds. If you're going to be effective for God, then you should think often of your death or of the return of the Lord Jesus. Set your hope fully on the grace of God that's coming to you. Well, that leads him to say, and I think looking at the overall structure of this chapter, I think, and I meant to say this at the beginning, what he's saying in this book is that obedience to Jesus that marks the beginning of your Christian life when you first obey the gospel should set the trajectory of your life from that moment on. That the life of obedience that begins with the obedience of faith becomes the mark of the rest of your Christian life. It is obedience. That's why he can now go on to give these commands to us and say, Do this. Hope fully in the grace of God. That's what we do when we first believe. We set our hope on that final salvation. We embrace it. But he's saying, go on embracing it. Keep on believing it. I think for Peter, hope is almost equivalent to faith. Faith looking forward, if you will. And that's what he's doing here. So that's the first thing. Then second thing, we're to be holy because God is holy. As obedient children, he reminds us of our status as obedient children. He's picking up that thought, I think, right at the beginning of the chapter, the obedience of faith. Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Now you'll notice, this is one of these passages that reminds us that these people, I think, come from a Gentile background. There are a whole series of them in 1 Peter. The passions of your former ignorance, I think, is a reference to their Gentile and pagan background. And what he says here has particular relevance to people who have been converted out of a pagan and irreligious background. But of course it applies to those of us who were brought up in a Christian context and came to faith early on, almost without realizing we'd come to faith and received it, in a sense, with our mother's milk, and it just grew within us. Nonetheless, the principle remains the same, that we have become obedient children. Now, this obedient childhood is the product of the fact that we have been regenerated by God. We've been born of God into his family. He's already spoken about that earlier in the book. And by reminding us that we are children, he's reminding us that our obedience is not something we do in our own strength. We don't do it in our own energy. We do it as those who've been born of God. We do it with his resources. We do it with his strength. We strive for holiness from the position of being family members. We belong to God. We are his children. We strive to please him as those who have a relationship with them. We're conscious that because we're children, the final verdict, the verdict of the final judgment, has already been passed. There is no condemnation towards those who are in Christ Jesus. But that does not mean that the trajectory of obedience, which begins with faith, is not to be kept up throughout the rest of our lives. Now, interestingly, the word for obedient that's used here derives from the root meaning to hear. To hear. My mother used to say, "You're not hearing me." And what she meant was not that I wasn't picking up the sound waves. What she meant was I wasn't doing what she said. That's what she meant when she said, "You're not hearing me." And that's the idea involved in the root of this word here. Christians are those who've heard the gospel. And hearing and believing very often are equivalent in many of the gospel references. We've heard and we've received it, we've believed it, we've obeyed it, we've trusted in Christ for pardon and forgiveness. Now he's saying we are to continue along that trajectory. We're to keep on hearing the word of God, hearing the gospel, hearing what God's claims are upon our lives. We're to do it as those who have been called by God. And I think this calling here is God's effectual calling, in which he infallibly brings us to himself, calling us out of darkness into light, as he's going on to say in chapter 2. Calling which is not just the invitation that is given verbally by the preacher, the call of the gospel, the external call, but the work of the Spirit that acts with the external call as we proclaim the gospel to bring people to life in Christ and to draw them to the Lord himself. This command to be holy indicates that God's pilgrim people in the world, his exiled people in the world, are to be different from the world. And he uses a number of quotes actually from the Old Testament, not one. He kind of gets the sense of the Old Testament, perhaps mostly from Leviticus 18, in which Israel is commanded to distinguish itself from the evil practices of Egypt and Canaan. In other words, he was calling them to be separate from the evil around them. And here he addresses the same language to us believers. He says, be holy in all your conduct. There is no sphere of life, public or private, which is out with the call of God in your life. He has called you to himself, and he has called you to be holy in all your conduct, in all your relationships with your children, with your wife, with your young people, with your older people, with your neighbors, wherever it is we are, in whatever relationship we are in. He has called you in every department of life. When you're sitting at that computer screen, what you watch, you are to be holy in what you watch. When you're sitting at television late at night, spinning through the channels, you are to be holy in what you look at. And you're to be holy in what you say to people. Even what you say to people offhandedly, in joking and so on, you're to be holy in that area as well. And I guess you're to be holy in the way you drive your car, but I ignored that one. But the point is, you're to be holy in, I'm not kidding there, in all your conduct. It's an extensive, and to be holy means to be like God. Isn't that what he's saying? We're to be holy as God is holy. We're to remind ourselves that this relationship we have as children is as children to God, who is blindingly, blisteringly holy. That's what Isaiah found, isn't it? That's what Isaiah found when he went into the temple and he saw the Lord high and exalted, and he heard this cherubim saying, or the seraphim saying, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, the whole earth is full of your glory." And everything is shaking, everything, the inert matter of the doorposts are shaking, and the angels are covering themselves as they're singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." And the prophet of God is shaking more than anything as he stands in the presence of the unutterably holy. Because the holiness of God causes everything to disintegrate before it. When God is revealed in Revelation, the whole universe, as it were, retreats from his presence. Because our God is a holy God. Peter, he knew the holiness of God. Because when he met Jesus, he says, "Go away from me, Lord, because I am a sinful man." The holiness of God is something we need constantly to be reminded of. God's character is holy, so therefore, if I am going to be holy as he is holy, it means I am to be godly. Now, what is God like? What? The Ten Commandments. At least one of the reasons we're given the Ten Commandments is surely to parade before our eyes what the holiness of God looks like when it's got flesh and blood, has feet and hands and eyes and ears. The Ten Commandments was given as a revelation of the holiness of God to Israel. It was fairly simple. This is what God is like. This is what God requires. You want to be like God? Then here they are. A revelation of the holiness of God. And you will know that the third use of the law, as we refer to it, echoing the language of Paul in Romans 13, when he's telling Christian people to live a life of love, and then he tells them what a life of love looks like, and he quotes from the Ten Commandments. What he's saying to them is that while the Christian is not sanctified by his law keeping, we are sanctified as we are justified by faith. Nonetheless, what does it mean? What does it mean to be living a life of love? What does it look like to be holy? Well, you go back to the law and you say, well, that's what it looks like. That's what love looks like in action. That's what love to God looks like. I have no idols and I don't take his name in vain. What does love to my neighbor look like? Well, I don't screw around with his wife and I don't steal his stuff and I don't covet what he has. That's what it looks like in practice. That's what godliness looks like. So in all of our emphasizing grace, and I believe in preaching the grace of God in the gospel, when it comes to how I respond to the grace of God, don't be afraid to point people to the law. The law of God is still the description of what God looks like, and if we are to be holy as God is holy, if we are to have the character of God, we need to be reminding ourselves of what God is like. Now this emphasis that Peter gives us here shows us that both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, the people of God are meant to be a light to the nations, and that one of the ways in which they are a light to the nations is by their corporate and individual holiness. We were looking at Revelation earlier this morning, Revelation 2 and 3. One of the things Jesus addresses in those letters when he's talking about the churches corporate witness to the world. You read those letters again. The things that he's addressing are issues that have to do with error. And error, by the way, addresses the first commandments of the law, the way we think about God, the way we speak about God, the way we project or proclaim the word of God. It all relates to God. Error has to do with how I think, speak, act in relation to God. And then evil. You look at those letters, those seven letters. He's addressing what the Old Testament prophets addressed when they spoke to Israel. He's saying your witness is nullified because you are not characterized by holiness. How can I say this? I think that one of the rush to evangelism, and we should be evangelizing, obviously we should be evangelizing, but the rush to evangelizing, bypassing holiness, is one reason why studies that are done of people in our churches show that as many, if not more, men who attend evangelical churches are captivated by internet porn than their non-Christian counterparts. Now, those are the studies, British studies, that have been carried out. And the reason is, we race to evangelism. See, you can evangelize and remain unchanged in your character. You can learn how to share the gospel verbally and carry on your nice little secret life, can't you? We're to be holy as God is holy, which means that we're to be reminded that the God we serve is blisteringly holy. It should scare the living daylights out of us. Which is why the third command kicks in. What is the third command? The third command is that we should fear God. Let's look at that again, because he flows seamlessly from one to other. If you call on him as Father, he's already referred to us as obedient children, remember? We're children. Now what do? We call on him as Father. The language here is worshipful language. It's the kind of language that you find in the Old Testament where people called upon the name of the Lord. It's usually in public worship. But what we do is we call God our Father. We pray, and the Holy Spirit within us enables us to pray, Abba, Father. We call on God as Father. And Peter calls on us to conduct ourselves in fear throughout the time of our exile. Now this call to fear God is the most counter-cultural of all the commands given here. I think we can explain away holiness and setting our hearts fully on the grace of God. But this one, I think, sits most uncomfortably with Christian people and with me. And with you, perhaps. In fact, someone will invariably say to you when you preach this kind of thing, they'll come up afterwards and they'll say, well, what does it mean in John when it says, there is no fear in love, for perfect love casts out fear? And they think they've got you there. You know, they've stumped you. They've told you something you've never ever thought before. You never read that before. It never entered your head. You know, when you're preaching on fear God, that verse never entered your head. And what you have to say to them is, read the rest of the verse. What does the verse say? Fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. So you're saying that you're perfected in love. You're saying you're perfected in love? Only if you're perfected in love do you have no fear. Perfect love casts out fear. But my love for God isn't perfect. My love for God is not perfect. My love for my neighbor is not perfect. I'm still here. I'm still not without sin. And therefore, I still fear God. I do. This is what Jesus said. Didn't he? Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. That was the thing that struck Peter when he first met Jesus. Remember, they're out in the boat, they got the fish. Peter realized as they were getting all their fisherman friends around and getting all this catch into their fish, their boats, he realized this is miraculous, this is supernatural. this is a miracle of nature. Only God can do this thing. Depart from me. Go away from me. I can't be near you. I am a sinful man. He knew what the fear of the Lord Jesus was. Now here, we're told that we're to fear God because he's our Father. Do you notice that? He's our Father. If you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. I said, to call on the name of the Lord means, is often in a worship context, as it is in 1 Corinthians 1, for example, where the hallmark of the Church of God in Corinth is that they, together with all the saints, call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the same language, a similar language you find in Genesis. Men began to call on the name of the Lord. And to call on the name of God means to invoke his help, to invoke his aid. And we call on God as our Father out of a sense of filial relationship. He is our Father, we are his children. Those who have been adopted into his family and made heirs of the inheritance. The inheritance that is mentioned earlier is tied in with this whole idea of God as our Father and we as his children. Now, how do we fear God? Well, we fear God as those who have had their guilt problem solved by the work of Christ. So there's no abject, guilt-ridden, doubting, despairing fear. But it is fear. Some translations use the word reverence, but reverence waters it down a bit. I think reverence gives us a way out. The word is fear. It is a proper fear of God as our Father. Now, Jesus taught us to pray, our Father, but immediately reminded ourselves that our Father is in heaven, and that his name is holy, and that his will needs to be done on earth as in heaven. Jesus immediately is distinguishing God as our Father from earthly fathers. People in your congregation will have a problem with the idea of fatherhood because they've had a bad dad. Well, the answer is not to kind of find another word for God, like mother or something else. The answer is to say to them, God is the perfect Father. He is the Holy Father. Every other human father, no matter how good they are, is going to make a mistake. They're going to be indifferent or abusive or clueless or indulgent. I mean, I can remember having to go upstairs to my two oldest girls when they were the only ones we had, and had to apologize to them for something I'd done and shouting and so on about something. And I'd got it all wrong. And I remember having to go up to their bedsides and get down on my knees beside their bed and say that I was sorry for what I'd done. Dads get it wrong. But not our Father in heaven. See what it says about him? He knows all the facts. He doesn't get it wrong. He judges impartially and accurately. You can be absolutely sure that you will get a fair hearing with your Father in heaven. But actually, that's not all that reassuring. Because it means that he knows everything. And everything will be judged, you see. It is scary to know that reality. Even though I know that my sin has been dealt with and that my salvation is secure, the knowledge that God knows everything there is and that there is a day of judgment. The Bible leaves that as a bit of a mystery, doesn't it? It doesn't. The temptation is for me to try and theologize what will happen at that day, but I think that steps beyond Scripture. And I've learned from John Calvin, among others, that we mustn't step beyond what is revealed and be tempted to want to over-systematize Scripture and come up with answers where the Bible doesn't give us answers. I think it is tied up with rewards. I think there is no question about that. But how it's tied up and what that means, I'm not sure. I think it's left like that. So there's a tension in my heart, on the one hand, between the joy I have in knowing that my sins are forgiven, my inheritance is secure, and on the other, the prospect of shame when I stand before a fearful God who I know loves me, but nonetheless is still God, who does not surrender his godness simply because he is my Father in heaven. Fear God. What do I fear? I fear offending him. I fear grieving his father's heart. I fear dishonoring his reputation. I fear to hurt his people. I fear to bring shame on his cause. I fear crucifying his son all over again. Peter knew what that meant. He spectacularly failed time and time again. And he's warning us against presumption and pride. And he's reminding us of our exile. Do you notice he builds that in very cleverly here? He's reminding us the exile is going to end one day. So therefore, during this period that you still have, fear God as your Father. Fear God as your Redeemer, knowing, literally we're to fear God knowing specifically that God is our Redeemer in Christ. God is our Redeemer in Christ. Knowing that we have been redeemed at enormous cost. I think there's an echo here of Psalm 130, verse 4. There is forgiveness with you, O Lord, that you may be feared. Forgiveness leading to fear. He places the cross before our eyes, and he focuses on the cost of our redemption. Again, there's this indication of the Gentile background of these people, the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. They had absorbed from the culture that they were brought up in, lived in. They had absorbed the values of that culture, just as we do, unwittingly, always. We are absorbing things from the world that we live in. We're like sponges. We don't realize how much of our way of looking at things, the judgments that we pass, the values that we have, are actually shaped more by our culture than by the Word of God. That's why we need each other. That's why we need to be confronted with the Word of God from one another and from the fellowship of God's people. Yes, they were without hope and without God in the world. And they were redeemed, as we've been redeemed, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Christ. Peter uses this sacrificial language. Jesus died as the Lamb of God. He's recalling the night the Lamb was killed when the angel of death came to visit every home in Egypt, and only those under the blood were spared. We have been set free by the precious blood of Christ. And this was a perfect sacrifice. He reminds us that this salvation is based on the work of a perfect substitute. He was without blemish. And you can fill in the details of the innocence of our Lord Jesus, recognized even by his enemies, no matter how they twisted the evidence against him, no matter how many false witnesses they could come up with. The only thing they could say was that he was a blasphemer. So if he wasn't God, then he was worthy of death. Both Herod and Pilate were able to say they could find no fault in him. He was without spot. Peter is saying it was this perfect Lamb that died for you. It was this perfect innocent Lamb that did not deserve to die, who gave his life as a ransom for many. Fear God, not only because he's your Father and is the absolutely impartial judge, but because this Father of yours, this God, is your Redeemer in Christ. And it cost him so much to give his Son. Not only that, but he did it out of his eternal purposes. He was foreknown from the foundation of the world and was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. This leads us to the third thing. We're to fear God because he's our Father and our Redeemer in Christ, and God is ultimately our Savior. He is our Savior. Our salvation was personally planned, plotted, prepared by the Father himself before the creation of the world. These were the things God had planned. That's why the prophets were able to prophesy about them. That's why the Bible story was leading there. All along it was always going to culminate in the arrival of Christ and his death and resurrection. That's why history is going to finish with the revelation from heaven of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's why the Messiah was manifested. It was for the sake of you. The divine counsels in eternity were fulfilled in the divine manifestation in history, directed towards the salvation of you, who, like Peter, who, like all of us, are reckoned as outsiders and sinners. Our salvation, then, is all of God. And we're to fear God because our salvation is of such a magnitude that it has involved the heart of God from all eternity. It has involved the work of Christ in all its agony on our behalf. It has involved God the Father implementing this great plan of salvation for you. So what he's saying to you is this: your Christian life began by obeying the gospel. Go on obeying the gospel. Go on obeying the gospel. Hope fully in that grace that is coming to you. Don't lose sight of it. Keep looking forward to that reward. When you're tempted by lesser objects, when pleasures of this world that are fleeting, passing for a moment, are there tantalizingly before your eyes, within reach of your hands, remind yourself those things will vanish. They will pass away. Remind yourself of the grace that is coming to you. And do a calculation. Do a calculation in your mind. Will I have the fleeting pleasures of sin, or the eternal salvation that God has prepared for me? Let's pray. Well, Father, you know our hearts, and you know how easily Satan parades before our eyes all kinds of opportunities for us to be diverted from this path of obedience into which you brought us by your grace. We want to be holy. We want to be orientated towards that future goal. We realize, Lord, that sometimes that's not enough incentive, so therefore we need often to fear grieving you, fear appearing in your presence and having all of that known. Fearing that private interview where you open the book and show us what it is we've been pardoned from. The shame of that moment. Father, we pray that as your servants that we would make eternity more important to us than time, eternal pleasures more important to us than earthly passing pleasures. Above all, that the Lord Jesus Christ would be magnified, glorified, that the witness of the church, Lord, would be the witness of a holy church made up of holy people. And we pray this for your greater glory. In Jesus' name. Amen.